just with a reminder of our mission statement here at Living Hope. Living Hope Bible Church, Living Hope exists by the grace of God, okay? We exist by His grace. We are only here by His grace. Everything is by His grace, but we are here for His glory and the good of people. Now, when we say we're here for the good of people, that statement means a lot of different things, okay? If you're a parent, you're there for the good of your children, right? That doesn't mean you're your kid's buddy all the time. That doesn't mean you're there just to make them happy. It's there to help them and to be the source of ultimate truth and life in their life, and they're just their primary discipler and teacher. So when we say we exist for God's glory and the good of people, that means preaching the Bible cover to cover. That means preaching hard passages. That means addressing hard issues. And there's no way, often when it comes to biblical things, there's no way to straddle the fence or play both sides of the fence there. And we don't want to shy away from things because they're popular or they're not. Now, last week, we did a topical week, just kind of had which I felt was appropriate, just to encourage folks. We were in Philippians chapter 4 last week. That first verse says to stand firm. That's written to believers in a difficult time. Jude verse 3 says we are to contend for the faith. So look, church, the idea that we would just get together and have a holy huddle and then have no thought on the outside world, the impact of not only the gospel but God's plan for mankind and His specific revelation in Scripture and even His general revelation in nature and science, it's inevitable that these things intersect. The passage we're on this morning in Matthew 22, it is an intersection that is there by God's design as we are going to look at this stuff here. If we just want to gather together within these walls and keep everything within these walls, well, Satan doesn't really care about that. It's when we are salt and light in the world that we get noticed. We say that we are here to equip and establish our people. That's half of what we do. The other half is we are here to engage and evangelize our neighbors and world. The evangelism part, that's the sharing the gospel. The engaging part, that is speaking into life with truth. We must engage, church. We must engage. So as we look at Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, and we examine what Jesus and what the Bible says about church and government, because it's one of the clearest passages in Scripture, and it is practical. I love preaching sermons like last week that are encouraging, that are nurturing, that help us understand that Jesus loves us and it's going to be okay. But sometimes the Bible comes to the intersection of faith and culture, and we don't shy away from that. And like, look, if you're like, well, that makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, imagine how the guy up front feels about that, right? So let's hop into our passage and then let's have a conversation about these things. And hopefully at the end of it, we'll come out holding hands and singing Kumbaya, okay? So it says here, we're going to go verse by verse. So then the Pharisees, at this point, they keep trying to get Jesus to say something, to discredit himself, to make him lose public opinion and popularity. They're going hard. They have been defeated every single time. So the Pharisees, they go, it says they plotted how to entangle him, how to trap him, right? They want to trap Jesus in his words. So it's funny, it says in verse 16, they send their disciples. At this point, they're like going to send their slackies because they have just been beat so many times. They're like, all right, it's your turn. So they send his disciples, they're standing behind them in the back, no doubt, along with, and this is important, along with the Herodians. The Herodians, church, is basically a political lobby group. The Herodians were Jews who were very favorable toward King Herod. Most of the Jews, almost 99% of them, did not like the Roman Empire and the fact that they came in and they had rule and reign over Jerusalem and Judea. So the Romans would, a lot of times, they would set up their own local Roman government, but they would allow usually a paper tiger type thing. They would allow some semblance of local control with local rulers. They did that to try to keep the peace and help people understand that it was they're still being governed by their own people. So Herod was the king at this point in this area, and he had a group of followers who were pro-Roman called the Herodians. Only time in Matthew the Herodians are mentioned, but they're a political group. That's what they are. So these groups who don't like each other at all, the Herodians and the Pharisees wanted the Romans gone so they could worship Jesus freely. The Herodians were pro-Rome. So these are strange bedfellows. This is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So along with the Herodians, and they come, and it's so funny, this flattery that they use. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Like, Jesus is looking straight through this. "But we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." They think flattery is going to get them everywhere. So they've sent these guys, and these two groups represented the Pharisees and the Herodians. They are they're enemies with each other. It's funny how, so recently I became a New York Jets fan. I became a New York Jets fan because they were able to get the quarterback from my nemesis, the Packers, Aaron Rodgers. They were able to get Aaron Rodgers off the Packers and to the Jets. So I'm like, go Jets. Okay, I've never cheered for the Jets before, but Aaron Rodgers has tormented my team for like 15 years. I've had my entire adult life, the Bears have been owned by the Packers, owned by Brett Favre and by Aaron Rodgers. And those two guys have caused me a lot of misery. So I'm very happy that the Jets have come in, and now I'm like, go Jets, you know. So it's like, it's funny how we posture ourselves. And in this situation, you have people who were sworn enemies, in a sense, who come together over a common cause. We still see that all the time. You see that all the time in the world. So they show up, and the whole idea is they want to trap Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. And what better way to trap somebody than to bring up a political thing, a governmental thing, which is exactly what they're going to do. So they say to Jesus in verse 17, look at verse 17. "Tell us then, O mighty wise person that you are, teacher, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And I'm telling you, when they ask this question, the Pharisees are in the back and they're like fist bumping one another, and like they're like, yeah. All they wanted to do was have that question asked, because in their mind, if Jesus could be presented with this question, right, it's very much a dichotomy here, because if he answers yes, then all the Jews are going to say, "We don't like you anymore, Jesus, because we hate Rome, and now you've just sided with Rome." If Jesus says no, then the Herodians are going to go back, and they're going to say he's a political anarchist, and he's here to overthrow and go against what's law. So they put him in this catch-22. Where no matter what he answers, at least in their minds, Jesus is going to lose some of the people. Because at this point, this is just days before his death. Like, this is something Jesus deals with 48, 72 hours before his death and burial. So they're coming to him to trap him. Think about the fact that he's got there with his group. Jesus has Matthew, who was a former tax collector. The Herodians would have been very pro-Matthew. They would have been very pro-Jewish tax collector, because they helped, right, Rome collect revenue, a very, very heavy revenue called the tribute. They helped them collect that. You also would have had in Jesus' group Simon the Zealot, who their sworn enemies were the Roman Empire and the Herodians. The Herodians hated the Zealots because the Zealots were a threat to the peace, and therefore their position of prosperity and what they had, their power. And this tax they're asking Jesus about specifically, all right, this tax was a census tax. It is a tax you paid for basically being alive. That's what you paid it for. I mean, it was Rome's way of saying, "You're going to pay this tax because we told you so." That's what they said. So this is the tax that they're asking Jesus about. It's kind of like a poll tax. In the tax on every person was a denarius, which a denarius was a Roman soldier's daily wage. Now, that's more than the average Jewish citizen at that time would have made, and the Jews at this point are heavily, heavily, heavily taxed. Like, we don't even comprehend it. So they've got their local taxes they pay to the local Jewish government, plus the temple tax, plus the Roman tribute, plus taxes like this. So they are very burdened down by these taxes, making it very difficult just to survive with what you made. So the people, if Jesus would have said, no, I don't think you should pay that tax, the people would have been like standing and cheering and saying, go Jesus, man, we really, because they wanted a political revolt. They looked at Messiah, that Messiah would come in and deliver them from this governmental oppression. So here, this is a really important passage discerning why Jesus came in the first place. So they're trying to catch him in this situation. And this tax was paid with this coin called a denarius, a Roman coin. D.A. Carson, commentator, says, paying the poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome. Zealots claimed the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. So They bring this intersection to Jesus at his feet of government authority, front and center. So what is Jesus' response? Is he going to step into the trap? Well, no, because he's Jesus. So it says in verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, he knows what's up. He says, why do you put me to the test? I know you guys are trying to trap me, you hypocrites. So he says, show me the money. He says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, what's interesting here is they're at the temple. At the temple, they would not have used Roman pagan money. So somebody's got coins in their pockets they shouldn't have had in the first place, which is an interesting little side note there. But because at the temple and in Jewish civilization, they still would have used the silver coins there, and that's how you would have paid all the local things, and that's how you still would have done local commerce there. So he asks for a picture of the coin. He's pointing out their hypocrisy here. Why did Jesus ask for a denarius and not a Jewish coin? Well, because it reveals their hypocrisy, and it furthers his point about this differentiation of what belongs to God versus what belongs to Caesar. So this culminates now in these final few verses, in 20 through 22. It says here, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness, whose picture and inscription is on this coin? And they said, what? Caesar's. So he says to them, and everyone's ready, all right, we finally got him. There's no answer he can give that is going to be a good answer. Oh, but yes, all of Jesus' answers are good answers. Jesus says, all right, Here's my word. Render, or give, or pay. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Look at their response, friends. And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him, and they went away. And at this point, they're like, all right, we've been beat so many times, we're just done. And you'll see, we know from the other Gospels and stuff, at this point, things begin to go away from necessarily dialogue with Jesus and others, and when we get to Matthew 23 next week, it's going to ramp up to a whole nother level there. But he's made this statement, and it was not what they expected. They thought they had him. They really did think they have him, but they didn't. Now, I want to show you a picture of the coin up here. This coin is an interesting coin because on this coin, there's a picture of the front and the back, and this denarius, on one side, it has a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And it has an inscription that says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, it says Tiberius Caesar is the son of God, which is interesting because who's holding that coin? The son of God. On the back of it, it says Pontifex Maximus, which for the Jews would have read high priest. So here we have our high priest, Jesus Christ, the true son of God, holding this coin, which is itself is blasphemous to the Jews. To God, which itself is heretical. And there's this idolatrous marking on the coin. That would have offended all of the Jews and implied that Caesar was Lord. Caesar was a god. That's one of the biggest issues with this thing. So it's an affront to them. Do you ever think about the fact that 400 years ago, a group of Christians in England, they thought culture was going so far downhill that they sailed across the ocean on boats. They weren't mariners. They weren't sailors. Okay, they were craftsmen, most of them, farmers, etc. So they sail across the Atlantic Ocean on boats to essentially have the first season of Survivor. That's really what that first group was that came across the ocean. I want you to think about this. How bad in their minds did this have to be that they would do that? They didn't. Their kids weren't dealing with TikTok, right? They didn't have social media. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have electricity. They didn't even have, for the most part, books. In the 1600s, books were not produced en masse yet. The average person didn't own a book. The average person at that time wouldn't have owned a Bible. Now, around this time, about 400 years ago in England and in Europe, pamphlets began to be a way of mass communication, and they helped to promote some ideas and stuff. But I want you to think about how could culture be so bad 400 years ago before what we look at as the means of these things didn't even exist? Christians, as we see 400 years ago and we see throughout Scripture, Christians have long struggled with culture. And like Jesus says in John, living in the world, but what? But not of the world, or not like the world. Jesus acknowledges that Christians have to live in the world. When I was a much younger man, going through ministry school, going through Bible college, we would occasionally have a professor or a chapel speaker who'd get up and they'd say something like this, you know, your generation is going to have to stand for things and against things in this country that have never been faced. Some of you may face jail time if you hold to and preach a biblical worldview, to which I would think is my brilliant 20-year-old self or 21-year-old self, man, you crazy, right? That's what I thought. I'm like, oh man, come on, I don't know about that. I would hear that kind of stuff, and I think you're just being sensational, you're just being alarmist, and yet here we are. And in the last couple of years, the church has really had to fight the drift to reflect culture. Let me borrow two people. Eli, come on up. Caleb, can I borrow you real quick? Thanks, man. Everyone's like, I'm not sitting up front anymore. Sorry in advance. Your parents will buy you lunch, okay? So we're going to say Eli represents the church. Come here, bud. And we're going to say Caleb represents culture. We all love when culture in church, go ahead, hold hands, right? All right, that's enough. just wanted to make a point. We all like when the church and culture reflect one another and are able to live harmoniously. That's great. That's what we want. We're going to look at that in a minute in passage in Scripture here. But what happens is there's this tendency, and apart from movements of God, culture always drifts, right? Culture will always drift. Back in the 80s, who was it? Judge Bork. He talked about slouching towards Gomorrah. That was, I think, his way of talking about that. So culture drifts, and there's always this tendency for the church to look at it and say, we're getting so far apart now, we don't have any common ground. This chasm between us is really getting, you're getting too far away from us. And so culture takes another step. And what the church does, often out of good intentions, is the church says, well, wait up, bro. Okay? And all of a sudden the church has left the pillar and ground of the truth because it wants to be closer to culture. Now the church says, okay, good, now we've caught up, now we're good, right? But that's not what we understand. It is the way of it. The culture continues to slide and continues to drift. And the church is like, wait up, bro, right? And we're like, I'll just move a little bit. And all of a sudden, we have left way where we started. And so that is a struggle, and it's a reality. You guys can have a seat, thanks. That's a struggle and a reality that churches have to deal with. I mean, again, when I was younger and, you know, hearing that kind of stuff, it's like, that's crazy. But if you would have told me a decade ago families, church families, that the church would have to contend for the right just to gather, right? And to do church without outside interference and to just meet, I would be like, I think you're crazy. I don't know about that. If you would have told me a decade ago that as a church, we'd have to have conversations with our kids, our youth, our young adults about sex and gender and what it means to be a man or a woman, right? I'd been like, I don't think so. And this all ties together because when Jesus says, whose image is on this, they say Caesar. Well, whose image is on mankind? God's, right? Genesis 1:27. Let's look at this here. This is an open-ended statement, and Jesus is talking about the fact that, yes, that coin, that belongs to Caesar. That's Caesar's realm. But we know whose image is on mankind, and that is God's. It says God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. That's really clear. And just to make sure we understand that that is referring to sex and gender, the next verse says, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's a man and a woman. Okay, that's the only way that happens. Fill the earth and subdue it. So in things like this, God is clear that biological sex and gender are one and the same. Now, as we enter into these conversations and into this realm, posture is important, to be sure. Right? The Bible would tell us in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Last week, we looked at Philippians 4, and it said, let your reasonableness, your graciousness, that you are considerate, be known to everyone. So to talk about these things, it's not to make political statements, but it's impossible to ignore the intersection of church and government and human rights because they're all in the Bible. Jesus said that there are things that belong to Caesar and there are things that belong to God. So we can't be afraid to talk about in a public forum what's in this book, right? We can't be afraid to talk about those things, right? Jesus said that. The Bible says that the righteous will be bold as lions. Look, it shouldn't take a lot of courage to stand up here in front of Bible-believing Christians and preach the word. So what requires boldness? Doing it in the lion's den. Doing it, out there as sheep amongst wolves. It takes courage to be pulled out of the church and out of your element. See, we talked about this a little bit back earlier in Matthew a couple of months ago when John the Baptist spoke up and he spoke against the sin of Herod, ironically enough, the same guy that these people trying to trap Jesus follow. John spoke out against Herod, the king. Right? John didn't say, hey, I'm only supposed to speak up about the gospel. That's the only thing I share in public. No, John said, hey, king, you're leading the nation astray and you know better. Right? That's important to understand, friends. See, God creates three lanes, three spheres, if you will, of authority. God creates the family. We see that in Genesis. He creates the church. We see that. And he creates government. Those are all three things that are, interestingly enough, in this passage here, either clearly or indirectly. These are three distinct spheres or lanes of authority. Funny thing is, I was talking to Pastor Matt a few weeks ago about this. And he goes, oh, yeah, in the Truth Project, we just watched a video about this. So I'd encourage you, and I can send you the link if you want, the Truth Project and Dale Tackett. There's a great little five-minute video clip about these things. But this passage we're in today, since Jesus talked about it, we talk about it. It references Genesis 1:27. There's a family lane. And here at the temple, there is the church lane and there is the government lane. And the bottom line is this as we talk about this some. Those individual spheres of authority are supposed to stay in their lanes. That's what the Bible teaches. And understand there is a point to all three authorities. So let's look at the first lane here, which we'll say is Caesar's, because that's what Jesus talked about. So what is Caesar's lane, or what is government? Government by design is actually supposed to exist to serve people, not itself. It is supposed to be a useful part of God's plan for human flourishing and encourage moral behavior and to be a deterrent against evil. Now, anytime we talk about this stuff, people love to immediately go, Pastor Chris, Romans 13. Romans 13 is one of the most misused and misunderstood passages in Scripture, especially the last 3 years. Right, Romans 13, let's just talk about what Romans 13 says. What is the lane of government? It's supposed to encourage good behavior and discourage bad. That's what Romans 13 says. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. That's the lane government's supposed to establish. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So I'm pretty sure the government left its lane when John the Baptist was beheaded, in a literal bearing of the sword by the government in that situation. Right? Look, here's my heart. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. It says, make it your goal to live a quiet life. That's what I want. Live a quiet life. Minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers, well, they'll leave you alone. They'll respect the way you live. And you will not need to depend on others. And even Romans 12, the same Romans, it says, hey, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that's what I want. But we also can't ignore what happens in our culture. I can't ignore where God has placed me. Right? You understand that pastors, the Bible says in a number of places, have to give an account for what they preach and what they teach. And that means preaching the full counsel of God, including what the Bible calls sin. Right? I didn't ask for this. I don't want this in a lot of ways. But when the government stands up and promotes Pride Month, and calls what God has called evil good, and calls what God has called good evil, and when the government says we are going to promote sexual lifestyles that are contrary to God's good plan, and then practically begins to mandate that we not only accept it, but we celebrate it, I just can't sit here and say, well, they're going to do what they're going to do. Right? I will respectfully stand up and say no. You say, well, they're not Christians anyways. Why do you care? Well, that didn't work for John the Baptist. That didn't work for Paul, right? The same guy that wrote Romans 13 was in jail, and not for preaching the gospel. He was in jail. That didn't work for Daniel. Daniel was told, hey, you can't pray in public. All Daniel had to do was just go quietly and just, and he prayed publicly. He finds himself in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, guys, quit. Just bow to the stupid idol. Just go along with it. You know, nobody believes that Nebuchadnezzar is really a god. I mean, we all know that. No, they stood strong. You look at people like Esther, Rahab, Moses, Miriam, all people who said, no, this is not right. So we must understand what God's design and his intention is for these different lanes. Because there is a church lane, right? The Bible is clear the church is God's, not Caesar's. To be sure, we are to try and make reasonable accommodations, to be sure. And hear me out here, right? Because there's reasonable crossover. We follow fire codes here. We follow building codes. We want to be good neighbors. We engage with the government in that lane where it's appropriate. We host voting here. We do all kinds of stuff, right? There have been times where, as a pastor, more seriously, that I've had to get that government lane involved, to get police involved. All right, I had a guy we found out was abusing his wife. We called the cops. The guy gets out on bond, and he threatens me. So I go and buy a Ring camera. I'm at the house putting it up, and Sanders like, what you doing? Oh, I just wanted to put up a Ring, you know. And she's like, what's going on? Oh, don't worry about it. I've been threatened three times in my life, and all three times were by men who were abusing their wives and families. Right? But that's a time where we step as a church lane into that government lane. I was on a staff one time when we had a staff member abusing children. We immediately, as soon as it became knowledge, we called the police. And we had them press charges to the fullest extent. So there are times that there is crossover. But there is only one who is sovereign in the church, and that is God. Right? And then there's the family lane. The autonomy of a family to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right, and to follow him without outside interference. right? The Bible is clear that dads are to step up and lead their families, right? I don't get to tell you because I'm a pastor. I don't get to tell you how you raise your kids. That's not my lane. My job is to teach you. My job is to teach you discernment and what the Bible says about raising your family and God's design for your marriage. And there's crossover there as well, right? Many of you homeschool, and that's great. It's not my lane to tell you whether you should or you shouldn't, right? And if you're going to homeschool, my thing is like, do it better than everybody else. Daniel 1:20 talks about these guys, they were 10 times better than the others. Now, let's say you homeschool, and your kid comes to youth group, and they're asked to read a verse, and they're like, well, I don't know how to read. You don't know how to read? Yeah, my homeschool never taught me how to read. Well, that's where then Christ-centered community steps into that lane and says, hey, can we help you here? For the good of your children, because that's what we want, can we help you out here? I've had times where I literally one time had a couple that I was premarital counseling with, and they said to me, hey, our parents told us that we need to try it before we buy it. They got this advice from quote-unquote Christian parents that they needed to make sure that, you know, things were good. I got kids in here. And I was like, no, that's not what God's word says. And they're like, yeah, we're with you. In that situation, I say, no, you don't obey your parents. You obey God, but you still honor your parents. You still love your parents and respect them. But that does not necessarily mean obeying them. See, that's the family lane. And what I have to deal with as a pastor, like, so give me some sympathy here, right? You've got Dylan Mulvaney preaching his morality to your kids, to the masses. You've got people like Brendan Robertson out there actively teaching and intentionally trying to encourage your teens and your young adults to deconstruct their faith. So I have to be honest about that stuff. Look, Paul calls the church the pillar of truth in society. He says in 1 Timothy 3 that this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have to speak truth here in the church. We are not called to ignore sin. We are called to address it. Because sin brings destruction and pain and suffering. Do we understand that? Right? We take a really flippant view, church, sometimes about sin. Sin destroys. And what happens is there's always this thing, and we've seen this going back 400 years ago, going back 1,000 years ago, going back as far as we can go. There's this idea to tolerate sin, and then once we tolerate it, then we accept it. And then once we accept it, well, then we celebrate it. And then once we celebrate it, then we participate in it. And that is that danger of saying, it's just, why do we care? Because sin destroys. So we are called to speak up and to be bold. Look, I'm just going to just share for me a little bit from my heart here. I want to give you some just philosophical points to consider as we talk about this. This is timely and relevant and important, not just for now, but for reference sake. All right, a couple of statements here. Number one, it's interesting because as we go through Scripture, remember, we live in a democratic republic. Neither one of those concepts really actually are in the Bible because so much of when the Bible was written was in dictatorships and monarchies. The only time that, like, the world got a little taste of that, the Athenians in Greece, they had a democracy, and you had the Roman Republic before the empire showed up, right? And that was little bits and taste, but so much of what Scripture talks about is written in the context of people living under a dictator, which we do not live under a dictator. We live in a democratic republic. We have a really unique form of government. In my opinion, there's been two times in history when there was, in the same time, at the same place, almost a miraculous level of genius. I would say that in Rome during the Renaissance, and then in the British colonies in the New World in the mid-18th century. Right? These men were brilliant. The form of government they created, a democratic republic, some of it borrowed from other places but and other ideas, but some of it innovative, right, was about the best model of human government ever achieved. And you ever think about the fact that, like, isn't it weird that America at 150 years old, that's so young for a nation and country, but at 150 years old, we were the world's superpower, right? England's 1,000 years old, Russia, 1,200 years old. France, 1,500. Italy, 2,200 years old. India, 2,500. Japan, 2,600. China is 3,500 years old. Egypt goes back to the end of Genesis, and Mesopotamia or Babylon, and Iran or Iraq, they go back even before that. So it's fascinating how such a young nation, right? And so much of that is this brilliance, if you will, in the Democratic Republic. And we're thankful for that. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. But I also want to say that we live in a country with many multiple layers of authority. And each layer of authority ultimately answers to the highest authority in our land, which is the Constitution, right? Now, look, I know you didn't come to church to hear me talk about the Constitution. I know that. I've been here over a year. I've never talked about that. But we're here. So in this passage, so we should talk about it. See, this was real fun. Let me just tell you, as a pastor, this was real fun during COVID. This really happened. Bay and Jensen, they were on the staff that I was at in Bend. They were there for this, okay? We are all told 15 days to flatten the curve. Remember that, right? 15 days flatten the curve, and then it turned into 4 weeks. And as the church, we're like, hey, we don't know what's going on. We don't want people to die. So we were like, absolutely, this makes sense. But then it went on and on and on. So finally, we're like, we need to do church. We need to meet. So we called our local police. They said, yep, you can meet. We're not going to bother you. Go ahead. So then we heard from the mayor in Bend, who said, oh, I disagree with that. Well, then the city council disagreed with the mayor. The county, I'm telling you the truth, the county commission disagreed with the city council. The mayor disagreed with the city council, with the county commissioners, and the president disagreed with our governor. Real fun pastoring during COVID. Like, what do you do with that? Right? Well, that's where you have to have in a government structure, a final authority, and that was the Constitution. That's why every public servant takes an oath to uphold the Constitution. You have to have a final authority, so to speak. And that's important to understand in this thing, all right? The third thing, there's the historical fact that the power of freedom, unfortunately, is often overtaken by the lust for power and control. And if you have looked at any history, you see that. It's unfortunate, but it's true. But this also reminds us, though, that the world and humanity, it's stained by sin, including the three spheres of authority. The family struggles because of sin. The church struggles because of sin, and government will struggle because of sin. That's the inherent flaw of sinful man being in these authorities. That's the way it is, right? And then there's also the historical fact, and this is nothing new, that freedom is often quickly and readily given up because of fear. And we see that, right? And I see that even not just with political liberty, but in Christian liberty. So many people living in a type of fear there. So just some philosophical things, all right? I want to give a couple of practical points, and I'm going to encourage you to write these down. You can always go back and listen to it, but I just want to make some practical points here, all right? Number one, though we are ultimately citizens of heaven, we should still be as good of citizens as possible where God places us. That is biblical. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven, right? But from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says regarding on the earth, Peter's like, hey, in 1 Peter 2:17, he says, fear God, that's who we're supposed to fear. Fear God, honor the King. See, our ultimate hope is not in politics, it's not in government. Those things can't save, right? We don't do communion to honor the government. We do communion to honor Jesus who saves. They don't save. They don't bring eternal life. But they are supposed to be a part of God's general grace on this earth. So look, that's the cool thing is God will ultimately fulfill his rightful place of authority in all three of those spheres at the end. And that's going to be wonderful. But for now, we are called to be good citizens. And we need to be so. All right, the second thing, and stay with me here, we are to respect and treat those who differ from us with kindness and respect, especially in the church because it's family. You understand people grow and learn and change as they encounter more life and experience? I'll be honest with you. I had a time in my life where I really struggled to do the Pledge of Allegiance. I was one time in an assembly, and we got up, and I put my hand on my heart, and I started to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, and I was like, why am I only pledge allegiance to Jesus. Why am I pledging allegiance to a flag? I mean, this is, you know, and for a while, I really struggled with personally saying the pledge, because I'm like, Jesus is my Lord. Nothing else is my sovereign. He is the one. And then as I worked through that and I talked to people and I read and I studied and all that, I realized, well, to be a good Christian doesn't mean I have to be a bad citizen, right? And ultimately, if the flag contradicts the word, well, I'm always going to pledge allegiance to the word, right? But for now, I can pledge allegiance to the flag and understand that that is subservient in that structure to God. But I've grown and ebbed in those things. You know, it's funny. It's a lot of people really applauded and lauded John MacArthur's courage during COVID to speak up on behalf of churches gathering that it was essential. Now, what's funny is I've followed John MacArthur for a long time, and I can guarantee you that the position he took, he probably would have taken that position 3 decades ago. He himself has gone through a process, and he himself has learned. I remember years and years ago hearing John MacArthur say that he thought the American Revolution was wrong and thought it shouldn't have happened, and he would not have been for it, you know. And so it's interesting how people change. Political positions and all that, right, they're not static. They're dynamic. And as we learn and we grow, life has a way of shaping us, right? You know what I'm saying? So when you meet people and you're like, you voted for what? You like who? Hey, like chill, okay? Seriously, the church needs to understand, especially within this wall, these walls, people are at different places. In every church, every pastor, every Christian, we saw this during COVID. Everybody had their own unique take. And I refused to tell people who believed different than me and felt different than me that they were wrong. Or there's people that was like, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot. No, that's not what we do as Christians. Okay? Like if I went to somebody's house and I walked in and they were all wearing masks, it's like, and they hand me a mask, I'm a guest in their home. I wasn't about to say, y'all are nuts, what are you doing? Blah, blah, blah. No, I'm their guest. I was going to honor them. And amongst Christians, it's interesting that we feel like we can dishonor the world, but not let that creep into the church. And what I have noticed is the more we dishonor the world, the more that mentality comes into this place. And it's toxic to us. God wants us to love each other and get along, and we need to respect and treat those who differ from us with that kindness and respect. Third thing, I want you to remember that, look, even when this happens, Jesus did everything right, and yet they still lied and publicly misrepresented him. 2 times Jesus talked about taxes. They were bothering Jesus about the temple tax and said, Jesus, don't you and your disciples pay the temple tax? And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, what do you think? And Peter's like, well, you're God, this is your church, you shouldn't pay, you know. So Jesus, you shouldn't have to pay taxes to your own church. And Jesus said, Peter, you're right, but because we don't want to offend them, we're going to pay the temple tax. And then one of the weirdest things ever, what does Jesus tell Peter to go do? Go catch a fish, and there's a coin in the fish's mouth. I'm like, I can't wait to ask Jesus about that one, okay? Like, could you just not have, like, pulled one out from behind me? It would have just been just as impressive to pull it out of thin air, okay? But then here, where we're at today, they ask Jesus about the tax. Did Jesus say to pay the tax, yes or no? It's not a trick question, guys. Yes or no? Yes, he did. He said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, look at what they said about Jesus at his mock trial. Luke's gospel tells us here in Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's a flat-out political lie against Jesus Christ. He never said that. As a matter of fact, it's recorded he said the opposite thing. So that's just like a reminder about when you enter that realm, man, that gets hard. All right? And the last thing I want to say is this. Look, if you feel led on these things and like this is something you're passionate about, well, get involved. So many Christians just love to critique it all and talk about how unhappy they are, but they never get involved. Here's the funny thing, church. The concept of political involvement Well, it's foreign to Scripture because it didn't exist at that time. There was no such thing as political involvement. There was an emperor and there were dictators, and you did what they said or you died. We live in a different system by God's grace where you can get involved. You have a course of action. Right? The church that I was at previously, we had multiple people that ran for office, and some of them won and some of them didn't. We had people that were state senators and state reps, people on school board, that kind of stuff. And we didn't have Sunday morning rallies. We didn't get up and endorse people on a Sunday morning, right? It was always kind of grassroots. But some of you here, right, you may feel like that you're called to do that. Well, great. Get involved. I'm proud that my son-in-law is getting involved, and he actually works for a senator from Lynchburg, Virginia. He's the digital media director, which is great because that's how the younger generation is reached. But we're called to speak up. When moral issues are on the ballot, be bold about it, right? Getting involved for us demands that we be willing to help where we speak into things. Right? When we did Sanctity of Life Sunday back in January, I made sure that we talked about the fact that we can't just get up there and say that God is for life and that abortion is wrong and all these things. I said, and we will help those who find themselves caught up in these things. That's why we just did the baby bottle drive. That is why we encourage people to be involved with Stanton Healthcare and Boise Rescue Mission. And there's all kinds of things here. There's people in this church that work for refugee organizations. And I mean, it's amazing like how many people here work for organizations that are really helping people where they're at. But if we talk about stuff, well, then we've got to be willing to get involved and use resources to help people in those things. We're going to close our time here by reading from Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. We'll call the worship team back up here in a minute, and we'll pray, we'll take up our offering, and we'll sing. As always, at the end of the service, if you need prayer, we will be here. But I hope that you'll just consider this morning, right? I didn't wake up 4 weeks ago saying, you know what, I got nothing better to do. I want to teach on government. And you know what? As we go through verse by verse, sometimes those things hop up. Easy thing for me would have been to be like, hey, I'm on vacation. I'll let somebody else preach that. Good luck, Lachlan. So you're going to do great. But y'all understand, like, hey, sometimes the Bible is highly practical, and maybe it makes us uncomfortable. And there are other times it's like highly encouraging, and we like those things. In Titus chapter 2, it says here, let's go ahead and read this together, okay? Ready? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem and so purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All right, let's pray. Worship team, if you would go ahead and head up, and ushers, if you would prepare for our offering as we pray.